This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 14, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Tonight we return to the subject of experimental communion with God. As we do, let us pray for the blessing of the Lord upon the ministry of His Holy Word tonight. Our Father, we have sung the joy and the longing of our heart associated with experimental communion with You. We have sought Your face tonight, O Lord. And yet as we come, even now, we sense and feel the uncleanness of our own hearts and thoughts. O Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How can we be suitable for contact with Yourself? Cleanse us, O God. Wash us in the blood of Christ. Wash us even from the sins of the sanctuary and of our own hearts and their coldness and distraction in our worship. Grant us grace, O God, that as we come and draw near unto You tonight, that we may know the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. And do not leave us to ourselves or to our own energies or to our own devices or wherewithal, Lord, for we are nothing. And we have no ability. And yet we bless You that our sufficiency is from You. Therefore, come tonight and own Your holy word, that we may see the tremendous importance of these things, and we may never forget them. The Holy Spirit may write them upon our hearts, that we may be willing to take a stand for these things in this generation, to take a stand for Christ and for His truth, the glory of His name in His house. Lord, that the zeal of Your name may eat us up, and that we may be consumed with a desire for Your glory in Your house, the spread of Your name and of Your kingdom, that You may be magnified. And so come upon us tonight, O God. Write Your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as those of you who have been here for some or all of this series of sermons will know, I've said all along that the subject of experimental communion with God is a very important topic. And tonight, I will try my best to show you why this subject is so important. And since in the last time that we studied these things, we completed a major division, I will just have a brief word of review tonight. We've considered two major divisions of thought concerning experimental communion. We've considered the substance of it, that is, what is it? And we've considered the distinguishing marks of it, that is, how can you discern its presence? How do you know? What are the telltale signs, the characteristics, or the distinguishing marks of experimental communion with God? Concerning the substance of it, we've seen that it consists of intimate, personal, spiritual contact between God and the believer. And that this intimate spiritual contact is expressed in the elements of love to God, the fear of God, that is, the awareness of living in His presence under His eye, and devotion of the heart to God, a devotion in which the heart cleaves to the Lord as the supreme object of attachment and loyalty and affection. This is devotion. This is part of knowing God. And then we said that this intimate relationship with God, the knowledge of the Lord, is expressed by seeking Him earnestly and by serving Him evangelically. Then we looked at the fact, secondly, that there are three distinguishing marks presented in the Bible of experimental communion with God. The first is doctrinal, the second is moral, and the third is experimental. We considered at some length that no heretic has saving fellowship with God, that no immoral person has saving fellowship with God, and we considered in the last time what really is the heart of the burden, that no formalist has saving fellowship with God. No person who simply knows the doctrine and lives and professes it and lives an externally decent life, no person like that has saving fellowship with God automatically. There's more to it than simply professing doctrine and keeping an external code of morality. But it involves these elements of the presence of the Spirit of God with our soul, and of love to the Lord, and fear to the Lord, and devotion to the Lord, and prayer and service rendered to the Lord. And we made an effort last time to show in a practical way the indications of these experimental realities in a person's life. And now we come in the third place, the third major division tonight, and that is to consider the momentous significance of saving fellowship with God. If I had to give a title to this sermon, that is what it would be: the momentous significance of saving fellowship with God. The organizing principle has two parts: the momentous significance for the individual, and the momentous significance, secondly, for the church of God. Salvation is applied individually in conversion in the Christian life, and it is applied corporately in the church. The Holy Spirit dwells personally in every individual Christian, and the Holy Spirit dwells corporately in every true church of Christ. Therefore, the Bible itself has given us these two focal points with reference to the significance. For it is in the indwelling of the Spirit and through His presence with us that we have saving and experimental fellowship with God. And it is the latter in the Scriptures, at least in the New Testament, that is, the significance of this truth for the church, which receives the lion's share of attention. And it is the latter, the significance of this truth for the church, which has often been the fuel for controversy, especially in times of revival and blessing. Now then, we'll take these things in the order in which I announced them. First, the momentous significance of saving fellowship with God for every individual. And here I have, firstly, two key texts, and then secondly, five vital implications. Now, the two key texts. The first one is in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. The prayer offered by the Lord Jesus, often called His high priestly prayer, offered upon the occasion of His leaving this world and going up unto the next. John 17:1, these things spoke Jesus, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He should give eternal life. He's concerned upon His departure from this world as He prays to God. He's concerned with His mission He's concerned with the commission given him by his Father to give eternal life to all those who were given unto him, with the authority vested in Jesus by the Father, that he might give life eternal to those for whom it was prepared of God. In that context now, he tells us what eternal life is. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And this is life eternal, that they may know you. What is the significance of knowing God? Is this a peripheral matter? Is it on the edges, the outskirts of true religion? It is not a peripheral matter. With reference to an individual, the matter of knowing God, the matter of experimental communion with God, an intimate personal fellowship with the Lord, is of utmost importance. It's a matter of life and death. And this is what? This is life eternal, that they may know you. To know God is to live. Not to know God is to be dead. As we sang in the hymn tonight, life without God is death. To live is to know God. It is to be in experimental union, personal fellowship with God. This is the very substance of eternal life. Now, what is the very heart of the gospel? Is it not that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Well, this is it. That whosoever believes in him might not perish, but rather know God. To have everlasting life is to know God. The Bible does not conceive of everlasting or eternal life in the way that the Sadducees conceived of it, as you heard this morning. What we have been given is not the promise of a perpetuation of a decent, respectable existence apart from God forever and ever. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is intimate, personal communion and fellowship with God. If you have that, you have eternal life. If you don't have that, you don't have eternal life, for that is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Experimental communion with God the Father and God the Son is life eternal. And one other thing, the second key text, is that this experimental communion with God the Father and God the Son is known and enjoyed through the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I could turn you to John chapter 14, but it would involve me, I'll just mention the text, because it would involve me in too many rabbit paths of exegesis to get from there. Notice John 14. It makes a connection in a different context. The connection is valid, but lest I be accused of quoting the text out of context, I'll just barely mention it. This is speaking about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it does not behold him, neither knoweth him. You know him, for he abides with you and shall be in you. Now, this is something I say which is promised in redemptive history with reference to the experience of Pentecost. But what happened to the whole church at Pentecost is mirrored and reflected in what happens to the people of God individually when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the heart. I am not saying in saying that Pentecost is repeated in all of its detail at conversion for each child of God. That's not what I mean. But I mean that there are generic categories of the experience of the Spirit, like knowing God through the Spirit, which pertain to the church corporately and to the believer individually. Having said that, I believe that's valid, but the main passage I want to turn you to is Romans chapter 8. I say it would take more than those few brief words to convince you from that text, but I trust I can convince you from Romans 8. Notice here communion with Christ, which is the essence of eternal life, is associated with communion with the Spirit through the Spirit dwelling in us. See how it's put. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice he says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in verse 10 he says, Christ is in you. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, this is the Holy Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. He refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. And he's not confusing or commingling or denying the distinction of the third and second person when he says, if the Spirit is in you, then Christ is in you. Why does he say that? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father. He's the Spirit of God the Son. And eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son, and we know them when the Spirit of the Father and the Son comes and dwells in our hearts. And to have the Spirit in us, therefore, is to have Christ in us. For he is the Spirit of Christ. We know the Father and the Son when the Spirit comes and takes up residence in our hearts. This is eternal life. Now, having considered those texts, consider now these implications. First, five of them, a handful, if you will. First, all true Christians, without exception, have saving fellowship with God. All true Christians, without exception, have saving fellowship with God. Why do I say this? For all true Christians, without exception, have eternal life, and all true Christians, without exception, have the Spirit of God. For if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Therefore, all true Christians have saving fellowship with God, that whosoever believeth might not perish, but have eternal life. Spiritual or saving experimental union with God is not the possession merely of a special class of Christians. It's not the possession exclusively of a class of spiritually superior or especially godly Christians. This is the possession of every true Christian. Secondly, all true Christians have saving fellowship with God beginning at the moment of conversion. Beginning at the moment of conversion. For all have eternal life when they believe. And if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he's no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And that transition from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit is not something that happens 20 years down the road, but it's something that happens when you believe. Because if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Reception of eternal life, reception of the Holy Spirit, through whom we have experimental communion with the Father and the Son, happens to every true Christian, and it happens to every true Christian at conversion. Thirdly, and there are other, now let me say there's a few other texts here that I'm not going to quote, but it is not a second blessing to be sought, to be tarried for. It is not a second blessing marked by visions or ecstatic experiences or by tongues, but it is the possession of every true Christian at conversion. Not only John 3:16 and Romans 8:8-10, but also Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus unto the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 3:2-14, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Then the third point is that all true Christians have saving fellowship with God by the simple means of faith and repentance. Whoever believeth may not perish, but have every eternal life. Whoever believeth might have eternal life. And Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Openly declare your faith in Christ, and the gift will be given. There are no special conditions set for having eternal life or receiving the gift of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Simply repent and believe, and you will have experimental communion with the Lord. The Bible doesn't set before us fastings and all-night prayer meetings and tarrying services or ascetic mortification, denying sleep, denying food, denying bodily comforts in order that you might have the Spirit, in order that you might have communion with God. No, the Bible puts none of this before us. It says, believe, and you will have eternal life. It says, repent and believe, and the gift of the Spirit will come to you. He comes to all believers. He dwells and communes with all believers from the moment of their conversion, by means of repentance and faith. Fourthly, all true Christians have yet imperfect saving fellowship with God and increasing saving fellowship with God. We have it, yet we don't have it as we ought to have it. We have it, and yet God is pleased in His grace to give us more and more of it. Romans 8:10 points this out. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He uses imagery of the body and the soul to describe attention. Attention between sin and righteousness. The body is dead, sin. The Spirit is life, righteousness. If Christ is in you, you live in tension between sin that remains and righteousness which reigns. Righteousness
and sin are found in your heart if Christ is in you. You're not above sin when you come into saving fellowship with God. When you have the experience of the Spirit, you don't leave known sin behind. If you leave known sin behind, you haven't had a biblical experience. You've had an unbiblical experience. And whatever it is, it's not of God. Because if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, giving you communion with the Lord, then you're living in this tension between righteousness and sin. If Christ is in you, there's the tension with righteousness and sin. And so therefore, we have this experimental communion with God, but we have it imperfectly. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians 1:10, increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's why we can sing in Hymn 4:18, we have not known you as we ought. We have not loved you as we ought. We have not feared you as we ought. We have not served you as we ought. When will we know you as we ought? When will we love and fear and serve aright? When? Not here, but when we are brought to glory. Then we'll love him aright. Then we'll fear him aright. Then we'll serve him aright. Then we'll know him aright. Then we'll have experimental communion with God without the sin of our hearts making it less than it'll be when we stand before Him flawless. But here it's imperfect and always tainted with sin and the tension of sin and righteousness. And the fifth thing that this teaches us is that all who do not have saving fellowship with God are perishing and are not true Christians at all. Romans 8:9, John 3:16. And whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. The only alternative to having eternal life is to perish. And having eternal life is having saving fellowship and communion with God. And therefore, the only other alternative to saving fellowship and communion with God is to perish. This is not a matter of rewards. It's not a matter of some Christians entering a deeper life. It's not a matter of some Christians receiving Him as Savior and other Christians receiving Him as Lord. It's not a matter of some coming into a deep, close relationship with Jesus and others just going through the motions, but yet all going to heaven. That whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. But have eternal life. And eternal life is saving fellowship with God. If you don't have saving fellowship with God, then you're perishing. And any other construction of it is to distort and to twist and to pervert the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus to the ruin of men's souls. But those who have not communion with God do not belong to the Lord, but are under the wrath of God. This is their true condition. This is a matter of life and of death. It's not peripheral. It's the root of the matter. The question of burning importance is, do you know God? Do you know God? The question is not, do you hold to orthodox doctrine? And do you live a decent life externally? The question is, do you know God in your soul? Do you personally walk with the Lord? With the Father and with the Son through the Spirit who dwells in you. That's eternal life. Do you have eternal life? That's the question. Do you know God? This is the momentous significance for the individual. Secondly, the momentous significance for the church. for the churches of Christ. Here I have two key texts. Then I have a sad observation to make for you. And then I have what I regard and what the Bible regards as our clear duty in this matter. First, the two key passages from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Speaks of the new covenant, applies it to the church. And he says, verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, on their heart will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." And notice, brethren, in verse 8 what he's talking about. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. And he says, "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is Jeremiah's description of the new covenant. And the new covenant has to do with the heart. It has to do with the fact that the new covenant community will be characterized by the fact that they will all know Him. Unlike Israel, the church, the new Israel, will be marked out by experimental communion with God. They shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. They shall all know me. They shall all walk in experimental communion with me. They will all be indwelt by my Spirit. They will all have eternal life. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. The Spirit will be poured out. You see how this is reflected in redemptive history? The Spirit of communion with God poured out at Pentecost after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which deals with sin. They will all know me, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. First, sin dealt with through the cross, then the Spirit comes upon the new covenant community. And so the church exists in the glory of the new covenant. It has received the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and of the indwelling of God the Spirit. This is why Paul can write to the Corinthian church that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is why he says to the Ephesians that you're building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And through the Spirit we all have our access through Jesus unto the Father. It is the Spirit who indwells the individual Christian and the Spirit who indwells the true church. And for this reason, the climate of the whole church is one of experimental communion with God. And no one has any right to membership and good standing in the church who does not know the Lord. For they will know man no longer teach every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Evangelism is not appropriate among the members in good standing of the new covenant community, for they all know him. And this is underscored, this is corroborated In other passages which describe the new covenant, time fails me to open them. Jeremiah 32:40, I will put my fear in their hearts. Ezekiel 16:63, that you may no more open your mouth when I have forgiven you all you have done, says the Lord. That's the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:25-28, I'll put my spirit within them. Ezekiel 37:24-28, David will be my prince over them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my tabernacle will be in their midst. You see, the Lord's table is identified with the new covenant and the blood of the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11. And who comes to the Lord's table? The members of the church. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus said that the Lord's table, the supper, is the very symbol of the new covenant, and it is the new covenant community which takes up that symbol, the church of God. See how it's put? 1 Corinthians, verse 18 of chapter 11, for first when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist, and etc. When therefore you assemble yourselves together, verse 20, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 25, in like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Who, to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the church at Corinth, which assembled together. And when it assembled together, was supposed to be observing the Lord's Supper, but couldn't do it because of the divisions and came under the judgment of God. And it is this cup which is the new covenant in my blood. This cup symbolizes, it represents the new covenant. To drink that cup is to symbolize that you partake of the blessings of the new covenant. And who drinks that cup? The church of God. Symbolizing that it partakes of the blessings of the new covenant. And no one who does not have those blessings has any business drinking that cup. See it? The second text, the first one, has to do with the new covenant being, assuming that the church has received. The church is the group which has received as a community the blessings of the new covenant. Therefore, since that blessing is knowing the Lord, no one has any business in that community who does not know the Lord. This is underscored in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And here he simply assumes that they all know God. See how he puts it? Galatians 4, 9 and 10. He says, howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn you back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto you desire to be in bondage over again? He says, you have come to know God. Who's the you? He's writing to the churches of Galatia. And he says, you have come to know God. He's assuming that to be in membership in the church is to come into the community distinguished by possessing the blessings of the new covenant, namely knowing God among the other ones, forgiveness of sins, but knowing God certainly, primarily, emphatically. And he says, you've come to know God. This distinguishes your corporate life. You've come to know God. That's the distinguishing mark of the Galatian churches. Anyone who hasn't come to know God doesn't possess the distinctive of those churches and has no business, therefore, in their membership. Now, these then are the two key texts. Now, let me come to what I regard as a sad observation concerning this matter with reference to the church. The fact that all of the members of the Church of Christ ought to know God And the fact that no one has any right in the Church of Christ who doesn't know God has long been and often been the subject of controversy. For example, this matter was a subject of controversy, particularly with reference to the Lord's table, in the days of Jonathan Edwards, as Ian Murray's new book about Jonathan Edwards, which I recommend to each and every one of you, points out. In his new book, he depicts the controversy in Jonathan Edwards' day over those who didn't know the Lord coming to the Lord's table. And Jonathan Edwards took the position that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot come to the communion table. And he changed the practice. The former practice was to admit those who simply, because of their orthodox doctrine and their decent life, were identified with the community of the church. And he changed that practice and said, no, there must be a profession of knowing the Lord, a profession of experimental religion, that you are saved and walk with God. Otherwise, you can no longer come to the table. And concerning his practice, he said, I'll preach on it. They said, no, don't preach on it. This is too important to preach on the subject. Write about it. So he wrote about it. When he wrote, they wouldn't read it. Don't preach. Write. He wrote, they wouldn't read. Amazing, is it not? So the controversy went. A grievous controversy. Why did it go that way? Because the church was already infected with formalists and it was too late. As then, so there is no new thing under the sun, so also today. And this especially becomes an issue in times of religious revival and awakening. Today, brethren, the churches of Christ, evangelical and reformed, are plagued with formalism. And the two key roots of it, the two major causes of it, are easy believism and presumptive regeneration, coupled with the practice of confirmation of youth. In evangelical circles, the major culprit is easy believism and decisionism. People are told that to be saved, the mark of it is raise your hand, say a prayer, walk down the aisle, and that is the mark that you're saved. That's all you have to do. If you go through the ritual, and often that doesn't even include repentance, you go through that little ritual and it's all right, and you can come into the church. The practice in many places, without even asking a person about their religious experience, someone walks down the aisle at the end of a service with a letter. Without asking about religious experience, someone walks down the aisle, raises a hand at the end of a service, and right on the spot, the congregation votes to receive them into the membership, really no questions asked. This is the practice of easy believism, the practice of decisionism. And through this terrible practice, the churches of Christ, the evangelical churches, are infected with people in their membership roles in good standing who do not know the Lord. In fact, the sad truth is that in many churches there are more goats than sheep in them. In many churches, the vast majority of the people don't know the Lord. And at a membership role of 500 or 700, maybe a tenth of them are saved. And sad to say, I believe that's probably typical of the pattern of evangelical church life today. Formalism has terribly, grievously infected the churches of Christ. And this being so, the church is not bringing glory to Him as it should. This being so, He's being robbed of His glory in His own house. You can't implement biblical reformation and biblical obedience in a context where people don't know the Lord. They say, we will not have this man to rule over us.
because they don't know Him and His grace. But sad to say, brethren, sad to say, it's also found in Reformed circles. And it's grievously infected Reformed circles too. The roots in Reformed circles are somewhat different. It's found in presumptive regeneration and the confirmation system. By that I mean that our dear children, in many Reformed churches, the situation is that they are assumed to be saved and regenerate unless they prove absolutely that they are not so. And how do you prove absolutely that you're not so? Two ways. By either heretical doctrine or terribly outwardly immoral life. But you see what that leaves the door open for? Formalism. Because you see, you can be there and grow up there and stay there and remain there just as long as you don't become a heretic or go out and do something outwardly gross and immoral. As long as you're decent and orthodox, you can stay there. But you see, you can be decent and orthodox and be lost. As lost can be. And that very system, too. When you become, say, 12 or 13, or in some places maybe 18, 19 years old, then comes confirmation. And what do you have to do? You have to study the creeds. You have to study the confessions. You have to be in a position of giving back the doctrine. And you have to make a commitment to that system of doctrine and to a decent life. And if you're prepared to do that, then you're accepted into the confessing membership of the church. You see? What's asked? What's asked is not whether you know the Lord. What's asked by and large, but what's regarded in confirmation as a confession of faith, is what you believe in your head and how you externally live, but not whether you know Him. And it's through this practice that the Reformed churches have become infected with formalism and have people, the vast majority of the members, in good standing in many churches who don't know the Lord. Churches that are orthodox and even Reformed and Calvinistic in their doctrinal statements. So I say this is a sad situation, brethren. A sad situation indeed. And in the light of it, our duty is clear. First, we must deal faithfully with the souls of all the members of our church to bring them to an accurate, honest assessment of their own true state. There may be some formalists sitting right here, members in good standing in Trinity Baptist Church. And it says, brethren, take heed, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it says to the elders in Acts 20, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To deal faithfully with our souls is not simply, dear brethren, the job of the elders. It's the job of all of us. Each of us must deal faithfully with our own soul and with the souls of our brethren, with the souls of our wife, with the soul of our husband, with the soul of our friends, with the soul of our relatives, our mother, our father, our son, our daughter. We must deal faithfully with one another's souls. Take heed, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we must deal faithfully with their souls because of the momentous significance of knowing the Lord for their soul. And the second duty we have is we must labor to keep our membership free of all formalists. We must labor to keep our membership free of all who do not know the Lord. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And the climate of formalism and tolerating formalism will be destructive to our souls and to the knowledge of God in our midst. There's no biblical warrant for them to be here. And yet, on the other hand, the proper method is not excommunication.
but exclusion. The severe discipline of excommunication involves in the Bible a social avoidance. And having scoured the Scriptures, and in particular the New Testament, there is no scriptural warrant for the social avoidance of someone simply on the grounds that they don't know the Lord. The warrant for avoidance, social stricture, comes if there's a disorderly person, 2 Thessalonians 3, a stubborn brother who won't repent of a secret sin, Matthew 18, a scandalous person, 1 Corinthians 5, a divisive person, Romans 16, 17 to 20, a heretical person, Titus 3, 10, and 1 Timothy 1, 20, but nowhere, a person who, free from scandal and heresy, divisiveness, disorderliness, and stubbornness, simply doesn't know the Lord. There is no biblical directive to avoid and to put the ban of excommunication upon such people. But they can't be in membership either. Therefore, we must exclude or drop them from the rolls. I believe we must walk the razor's edge of biblical balance on this matter. We must avoid the one extreme of tolerating them in our membership, and the other extreme of excommunicating them and exercising social avoidance against them. And one of the things we've attempted to write into our new and revised constitution is to make revision and provision for dealing with any formalists in the membership. Brethren, we must do this. We must take a stand on this issue in spite of whatever objections are raised against us for so doing. And we must do so without attacking the Christian character of those who oppose our practice. The parable of the wheat and the tares will be used against us as it was used against others. But the field in that parable, read it, is not the church. It is the world. It doesn't say let the righteous and the wicked grow up together in the church. It says let them grow up together in this world, but keep the wicked out of the church. Indeed, if you want to press the parable of the wheat and the tares, it not only means we should keep formalists, but every other wicked person as well. We'll be accused, too, of excessive preoccupation with a pure church. May we be preoccupied with it indeed. We'll be chided for our pride in thinking that we can read the hearts of men, they'll say of us. We can't read men's hearts. But God has given us to discern. God has given us a responsibility with reference to faithful dealings with their souls. We'll be accused of abusing our authority by demanding excessive control of people. We'll be accused of abusing our authority by prying into private and personal matters which are none of our business, like your prayer life, your devotional life, your domestic piety, your business ethics, your financial ethics, whether you walk in the fear of God in the business place, whether your heart is attached to money or whether it's attached to Jesus. But let us be accused, so be it. Yet we will continue to be concerned, not only as pastors, but I hope also as people, you'll continue to be concerned about one another's devotional life and about one another's financial ethics and about your business ethics and about domestic piety. And I hope we never get so filled with piousity in the name of piety that we become offended if someone comes to us and asks us, how's it going with your soul? And tell them that's none of your business. You're exercising excessive control over me. We'll be accused, too, of thinking ourselves holier than thou and superior to our brethren. But we know that the same things were said of those that went before us with the same concern. And we'll be accused of fanaticism and of cultic tendencies and practices. But brethren, don't be afraid. And don't stop. And don't listen to these things. And don't let anything or anyone or any group of people, let no power or persuasion deter you from obedience to the Word of God. For here is the glory of God in His church. Here is our hope for the future life and health of Trinity. Here it is, right here. The decline begins when we tolerate formalism. It starts in the heart. And then next, before we know it, we're tolerating open error and gross sin in the midst. And then last, Christ will be repudiated Himself and the gospel denied. Don't be deceived. The path on which the acceptance of formalism places you is the path to apostasy. Apostasy from the Lord is the final result of tolerating formalism in the church. It has been the result of many churches in which His name was once praised and blessed, and now His gospel is buried under the rubble of men's opinions and garbage. The first step in the road back to Rome begins with the knowing toleration of church members who don't know the Lord. Watch, brethren. Watch. Watch, my fellow elders. Watch and pray and labor. Here is the raging battle of the hour. Here the enemy is encamped against us. And the fight is not easy. It will not be easy. We must depend upon the grace of God. Gird up the loins of your minds and your hearts. It will take courage to go to our loved ones and relatives and tell them we're concerned about their souls. It'll take boldness. It'll take commitment. It'll take effort. It'll take grace from God to depend on His power. And it'll take a good conscience and a close walk with Christ. But stand up for Jesus and fight for His church and for the glory of His name. Now this, brethren, is the momentous significance of this issue. For the individual, it's a matter of life and death. For the church, it's a matter of health or the road to apostasy. It's our duty. It's a struggle. It's the battle of the hour. Pray for us as elders as we go over the membership list of some 350 to 360 members, that God will give us grace and wisdom and discernment and courage to implement these principles charitably, fairly, accurately, without respect of persons, to the glory of God. And brethren, you please help us too. This is Christ's church. And the people of God collectively can say it's our church. It's not one pastor's church. It's not the elder's church. It's Christ's church. It's our church. And may the Lord be pleased that we all together will have our hearts burning with zeal for His name and for the glory of His person in His house. Let us pray. Father, this is Your house, and we thank You for the privilege of being in it. We thank You that we have come to know You not through goodness in ourselves, but by Your grace sovereignly revealed to us, O God. Blessed be Your name. We pray, O Lord, that our hearts may always be filled with zeal for Your house,
not with zeal for ourselves, O God. Deliver us from selfishness and pride and the fear of man. Grant us that courage and love to Christ that will be concerned for His glory in His house no matter what else happens. Grant us grace, O Lord, that there may not be the knowing toleration of any here who do not know You. O God, grant us that we may take a firm stand upon this issue, never turn back from it. We cannot do it in our own strength, Lord. Help us for the glory of Your name, not in this generation, but in those which are to come, Lord. May this be passed on from generation to generation. Do it, Lord. Only You can do it. The work of our hands, establish Thou it, O God. Have mercy. Have mercy. And write these things upon our hearts, upon the hearts of our spiritual children, for the glory of Christ. Amen.